Well, let's read from Romans chapter 7 together. And we continue looking at what Paul has to say about the law as we read from verse 7 to verse 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul is a person that we have gotten to know as we have studied the book of Acts. We have seen him appear on the scene at the stoning of Stephen. And as we watched the development from Acts chapter 9, we gained a little bit of information about Paul, that he was a Pharisee and a zealot, that Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, that he was struck blind for 3 days, and finally he became, from a man who was once a persecutor of the church, the main point man in the mission to the Gentiles. And throughout the book of Acts, he gives us various details about himself. So, for example, Acts 22 verse 3, he tells us that he is a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He also adds in Acts 26 verse 5, that he was brought up according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. But Romans chapter 7 is particularly illuminating. He pulls a page out of his autobiography and he shows us how God has dealt with his soul. So in the verses that we had before us, Paul is telling us something about himself, but he's opening it right up to see how God has dealt with the inner man, how God has dealt with his heart with regards to his sin. So Paul pulls out these pages of his autobiography that we're going to be looking at to help clarify the argument that he is making as he shows us that the law is good and we are sinful. And it is the law's purpose to expose what we are. Now, he wants to speak against the law and for the law. And against the law, he wants to tell us that it cannot save us and it cannot sanctify us. And for the law, he wants to say that it is perfect and its purpose is to expose sin. And this is what he's going to do in the portion before us. Paul is going to show us how the law comes to us when we are oblivious to our sin and danger. There we are walking along. Let's call that state alive, because we think we're alive. We think we're okay. We think we're good people. We think that all we need is a little more opportunity and a little bit of harder work and we'll get ourselves into heaven by our good deeds. And that's how Paul was walking around. But then the law says, do this, do not covet. And Paul tries and he fails. And he realizes that the harder that he tries, the more sin seems to arise out of him. And ultimately, this results in Paul being pronounced a hopeless sinner who cannot save himself. He dies. The law slays him. And so this is a perfect introduction to the gospel. A wonderful portion that talks to us about what we are and how the sin exposes us so that we will see our need for Jesus Christ. So as we go through these verses, we're going to be looking at four main thoughts that Paul has for us. how the law defines sin, how the law is suggestive of sin, how the law condemns sin, and how the law is holy, and the problem lies with us. Well, let's look at these verses together. Let's start with verse 7. Paul begins by anticipating an objection. You'll remember in verse 5, he said that the law arouses sinful passion. That's a terrible thing to say. It sounds absolutely shocking. What do you mean the law makes me feel sinful desires? That sounds like a terrible thing to say. Well, this is exactly where he wants to pick up the argument, and he wants to defend the law. And so he starts by negating, by denying the shallow conclusions that people might draw from that statement. Look at what he says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Just because the law causes sinful desires to rise up in our hearts, is the law sinful? Not a chance. So he denies it. Now, some might think that Paul is suggesting that the law is somehow sinful because it arouses these sinful desires in us. Surely, if something causes you to stumble, that thing is just as guilty as you are if you sin. That's the way we would reason, surely. And Paul has sort of set up that conclusion by telling us that the law arouses sinful desires. Well, now he wants to clarify, because that's a wrong conclusion. And so he tells us that the law was in fact given as a straight line to show up our crooked line. And he writes, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the first thing that Paul wants to tell us about the law in its defense is the law is the straight line that shows up the crooked line. It's the law that defines my sins for me. It shows up what it is. And Paul in particular felt that the law of the 10th commandment was the one that exposed him for what he was as a sinner. And so he writes, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul is talking about himself. Here's a page out of his autobiography. It goes something like this. Think for a moment of Paul's upbringing. He's a good Jewish boy. He's gone to Sabbath school. You know, he's got great parents. He's very faithful in attending synagogue and temple and all of the things that he needed to do as a Jew. He would have memorized all 10 of the commandments. But why is it the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, that nails him? Surely he should have stopped at number 1 and said, I have idols of the heart. But he didn't stop there. Why was it only not 1, not 2, not 3, but only the 10th commandment that got him and exposed him as a sinner? Well, if we look at Jesus as he interacts with the religion of his day, what does he show the state of religion to be? The Jews were extremely shallow in their interpretation of the law, and they had a merely external observance of the law. So when it came to commandment number 6, you shall not murder, they all thought they were wonderfully good people because they'd never actually killed anyone who didn't deserve it. Paul was party to Stephen, but he would have been able to justify himself because he committed blasphemy. And so it was the merely external interpretation of the law which, you know, Paul could say, well, I don't worship any other gods. You go look in my home. I don't have any idols. You know, I don't even say the name of God, commandment number 3. You know, there's not a chance I could have broken that commandment. Sabbath observance? Watch me keep the Sabbath. I over observe the Sabbath. I don't even eat eggs laid by chickens on the Sabbath because they worked to lay them. You know, when it comes to my parents, I honor my parents. Go look at the Gentile nations of the world. I am much more respectful to my parents than they are. Murder? I've never killed anyone who, you know, wasn't guilty. Adultery? Not a chance. I've never stolen anyone's possessions. I've never lied in court so that someone else would get into trouble. But when it came to the 10th commandment, what does the 10th commandment deal with? External actions or internal actions? Points us right within, doesn't it? the 10th commandment got him because it's the 10th commandment that addresses not merely outward actions, but the actions of the heart, actions, your thoughts, your inward person. And so, this is the law that nailed him and showed him that he is a sinner. Now, what is coveting? Coveting is wrong desire of all sorts. The word lust can apply to it, and it's lust of every form, whether it's sexual lust, whether it's materialism, whatever the case is. Covetousness is one of those sins which is a seed which gives birth to all sorts of other sins. Covetousness is the father of criticism against God. God's not good enough to me. He should have given me this and that. I want this and that, and God hasn't given it to me. God is stingy. That results from coveting. Doubt. God's not good because I don't have this or that. I'm measuring him by the satisfaction that he's given me. It's father to that sin. Eve, when she ate the forbidden fruit, she saw that it was good and she wanted it. She coveted equality with God. It was envy which gave rise to the murder of Abel from Cain. It was envy which caused Saul to chase David. And we can go on and on listing the ways in which covetousness gave birth to every terrible sin under the sun. So the law, do not covet, reminds us that God expects purity within. God is watching our hidden thoughts, and there is nothing that is hidden from him. He is a judge who is qualified to judge you for your inner life as well as your outer life, because he's always an eyewitness to what's going on inside. So we might be able to whitewash the outside and say, well, I don't have any idols, go look in my home. But when it comes to the 10th commandment, none of us can escape. There is no shallow interpretation for this one. This one only speaks about the internal, the thoughts and the emotions of our hearts. So this is the law where Paul, he was walking along thinking he's a good Jewish boy, thinking he's a very good religious person. But when it came to coveting, he broke one of the big 10. He was in deep trouble. Now, there's a lot of discussion about how old was Paul, or what stage of life was Paul. Is he talking about himself as a child or as an adult? Some people think, well, when a Jewish boy turned 13, he had his bar mitzvah, where he became a man of the law, and he was expected to take personal responsibility for keeping the law himself. So some people think, well, maybe Paul was around the age of 13 and he was seriously looking at the law and thinking about the law, and that would have produced an understanding of the sin that was going on inside of his heart. And some people even say, well, that might have motivated him to become a Pharisee, because now he was trying to purge himself of that sin. Now he was trying to pay for that sin by doing good deeds. And so he pursued an extremely religious life because he felt so bad inwardly. And maybe that's even what drove him to become a religious persecuting zealot against the church, because he thought if he did this favor for God, then everything would be okay. Possible. That's possible. Or others have said, well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, maybe it's, remember when he was struck blind and there were those 3 days when he was fasting and he wasn't eating anything just before Ananias came and baptized him? That was the time that God took a hold of him and showed him that he is a vile sinner through the 10th commandment. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that the law exposes the sins of our hearts, condemns every single one of us as guilty. And those thoughts that we thought were private have just been relabeled as evidence for Judgment Day. Those thoughts that we thought were hidden have now been shown to be witnessed. Those thoughts that we would call natural have now been labeled sin. And Paul felt, I'm not alive, I'm not good, I'm dead, I'm a sinner. And so what Paul is doing in this first verse is he's simply applying something that he's already spoken of before. Remember in Romans 3 verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what's going on here. Through the law, Paul learnt about his sinfulness. And so, because we find Jesus, he deals with the rich young ruler, or he deals with the religious people of his day. He starts with the law. Or we look at the gospel, the letter of Romans, and Paul starts with the law. It's because of this pattern of putting the law first in order to expose sin that the Puritans, the great evangelists like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, and others, they have started the preaching of the gospel with what they call a law work. Where they, John Wesley said, preaching the gospel is 90% law, 10% grace. You start off by holding up the mirror of the law. You show them the many ways in which they've broken the law. And when they feel absolutely terrible and there's absolutely no hope, then you say, but Jesus, he's died for your sins. Because then they'll see their need. And then they will take him as Savior. And in taking him as Savior, they'll also properly repent because they realize what sin actually is. And why Jesus died. And so, this is a wonderful introduction for the gospel, isn't it? Well, let's move on as to show how the law suggests sin. Because Paul still hasn't really answered, how does the law arouse sinful passion? That statement's still hanging out there. It hasn't yet been explained. And so we move on to verse 8. It says this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, the 10th commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now those words, seized an opportunity, that's in the Greek. That's, if you were in the military, that's a military word. If you were using a place to launch an attack from, that's what that word means there. Sin used the law as a place of attack. It launched its attack against me from the law. The law was the foothold that sin used to get me, Paul is saying. But surely the law is a good thing. Surely the law brings life. How can the law be the place from which sin takes kills me? And so this is the shocking part of what Paul is trying to explain. The very law, which was given to make us holy, does not expel sin. It increased it in his life. What is he talking about? How can you say this about God's holy law? Have you ever seen a sign for wet paint and touched? Have you ever seen a sign that says, keep off the grass and gone on the grass? Then the law, do not touch the wet paint, has offered you some mental fodder, some suggestions for sinning, for breaking the law. We are such horrible sinners that a commandment which forbids you to do something, my heart says, huh, I never thought of that before, that sounds great, becomes an invitation. That's how bad we are. At the most holy of things, the law which reflects God's own holy character, becomes something that we say, that sounds like a great idea. I think I'm going to go do that. That's how bad we are. This is what Paul is trying to help us see. So, the law said to Paul, don't covet what your neighbor has. Paul didn't know he was a sinner. He was oblivious to his sins. He thought, okay, I won't do it. I won't covet. Great. But then he got thinking. And the thoughts started playing around in his mind. And it became mental fodder for suggestions. And now all of a sudden there was this thought of doing something that he hadn't really thought about doing before. So there was Paul walking along, not thinking about wanting to possess something of his neighbor's, but then his sinfulness took occasion by this commandment, and a number of temptations arose within him. You've probably all had examples of this in your own lives that you can point to. Here's one from my life. Before I became a Christian, I was interested in becoming a Satanist because I had a book written by a Christian that explained every sordid little detail about what they did. This book was all about why Satanism is absolutely awful and terrible, and I, as a non-Christian who loved death metal and was interested in all sorts of spiritual experiences, got hold of this book. And this book, which was put there to say Satanism is the worst evil that's ever been on the face of the earth, became a great idea to me. And so I began to pray the prayers that were in this book that shouldn't be prayed. I began to look out for these practices and these items so that I could get them in my life. Just because a Christian book explaining all the sordid details of Satanism said don't do it. That's how sinful we all are. And so it's this backwards phenomena of the law giving opportunity to sin that the world is blind to. The world thinks that information is neutral, and that's why the world promotes sex education in school. All the children need is a little more information. What's going to happen if you put good, true information in the hands of sinners? It's going to give them all sorts of ideas. That's what's going to happen. If you think that that's not going to happen, then you have not yet learned the lesson that Paul is trying to teach us. That the very best of things, because you are so bad, becomes an opportunity for sin. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't educate our children in certain ways, but now I leave it up to the discretion of the parents to do that. It's not my place. It's not the school's place either. It's the parents' place. And if you're a Christian, the Lord is going to give you wisdom. Apply wisdom as you go about it. Don't give them too much information too soon, because it becomes fodder for these temptations and these sins. So the world encourages sex education. The world encourages freedom of expression. The world's oblivious to how movies which have teen suicide in it, or violence, teens taking guns to school, what sort of an effect that will have on sinners. They don't know their own hearts. Paul didn't know his own heart, and he was killed by the very thing that was the most holy thing, which provoked his sinful heart. So when Paul says that apart from the law, sin lies dead, what he means is that we think we're sinless. We think we're alive, but it's the law which shows us up for what we are, dead. Well, verse 9, Paul goes on in his biography, and he not only wants to show us how sin awoke through the law, but then how that same law which promised life turned around and killed him. Look at verse 9. I was once alive, at least he thought he was, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Here's a scenario of possibly how it would have developed. Paul reads the commandment, do not covet. Ooh, he finds his mind doing the exact thing he's just been told not to do. So he tries to stop doing it. And he takes those thoughts out of his head. He tries to think about something else. But he finds that the harder that he tries not to do it, the more he's thinking about it. And he ends up thinking things that he's just been told not to think as he gives into the temptations. He makes various attempts to stop. You know, maybe he's been thinking about people, so he avoids certain people. Maybe he's been thinking about doing things in certain places, so he avoids those certain places. You know, he looks at all the things that he can blame in his lifestyle that he could maybe avoid, which are causing the sin of these thoughts in him. And so he avoids all those things. But no matter how hard he tries, his thoughts still keep coming. And he can't understand it because he's cut off those people. He's cut off those situations. He knows how wrong they are, but they're so inviting. And as he thinks about them, he begins to think things that he had promised himself he would never do. I will never do this. I will never do this. I will never do this. But there he is in his mind, thinking the very things he had promised he would never do. committing them as fantasies in his imagination. He tries not sleeping, he tries fasting, he tries memorizing scripture, he tries good deeds, something to block it all out. But those thoughts keep getting entertained and keep growing into these epic sagas. And it begins to dawn upon Paul that the reason why the thoughts keep coming is not because he can blame anything in his situation, but that no matter where he runs, the sin follows him because the sin is in him. He begins to realize that sin is like his shadow. He can't get rid of it. Peter Pan's not real. You can't lose your shadow. He was the fountain of these thoughts, not the situations that he found himself in. He was the reason why these terrible things were rising up within him. His heart was the source. This good Jewish boy, this man who was trying to live that wonderfully self-righteous life, he was the source of the stench of that sin. The dead corpse was within. And as he compared his inner life with his outer life, you can just imagine the intense contrast amplifying the horror of what's going on inside of his heart. And realizing that God forbids these things, and how he would even think these things in the middle of while he was doing the most holiness of acts, like praying or reading the Bible or sitting in synagogue or whatever it is. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the despair? Can you imagine the rude awakening of him realizing that he can't stop? That he's a slave? That no matter how hard he tries, it has him and he cannot free himself? And there he is trying to be righteous before a God who he knows is holy and who he knows demands perfection, and he cannot meet the mark. How will he feel? Dead. He will feel like a man who cannot do what he should be doing. He will feel like a man who is under the condemnation of the law. He will feel like a man who is destined for hell, and there is nothing he can do to stop it. Dead. That little commandment, thou shalt not covet, killed him. It exposed him for what he was. Such a little law. The most insignificant of the bunch. And that is what killed him. And verse 10 comes along. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law which said, do this and you will live, said, if you break this, you're going to die. And as he tried and as he tried, his sinfulness took this commandment as a launch pad for doing the exact opposite. And he was undone. Paul was not introduced to sin by an older brother who did drugs. Paul did not go to a bad school or grow up in a bad neighborhood. Paul did not come from a broken home with a father who was an alcoholic who beat him. Paul was a good boy who grew up in a good home, who had a good education, who was in the holiest of nations, on the holiest of paths, handling the holiest of things. And because he is such a terrible sinner, he sinned. How opposite is this to the way the world thinks about sin? Think about the prisons. How do we handle people who are in prisons? Oh, we need to give them better education. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to get to the root of the cause, and they think the root cause is we need more welfare. We need to raise the taxes so that we can offer better services so that people will stop being bad. You can have the most perfect government. I mean, Garden of Eden, there you've got a perfect government. It's no guarantee. The sin is in us. The sin is in us. We are the problem. And this is what the law exposes. This is what Paul learned and what the world needs to learn. And why we preach the law as we preach the gospel. Verse 11 reads, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." That sin which said to Paul, "You know what, Paul, you're actually a pretty good person. Compare yourself with that guy over there. You're doing much better than he is. You're all right." See, sin deceives us, doesn't it? You know, Paul, if you look at what the Ten Commandments say, you know, you can tick most of these boxes. You're a pretty good guy. You know, Paul, you put in such an effort in the religious things that you do, you'll be okay. It's that same self-deceiving sinfulness that turned around and bit him. You know how HIV works? AIDS, you know the AIDS virus. HIV gets into your bloodstream. And it takes part of your own body, the fatty lipids and that sort of, and it puts it on itself and camouflages itself with you. And so the white blood cells can't identify any virus because it's camouflaged within you. It's taken part of you and camouflaged itself. That's the way sin works. And then in the end, it's going to kill you, just like AIDS. It's the deceitfulness of sin. Tells you you're okay. And then it kills you. That was Paul's experience. And what he's trying to do, this is what you need to appreciate. Here was a person who was in the best of situations, in the holiest of situations. And even in this pristine environment of a religious upbringing with a man who's committed to a religious lifestyle, who's handling the most religious and holiest of things, sin arose. It shows us what we are. And so Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 12. So, here's the conclusion. The law is holy. Where does the sin come from? The law or you? You. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's not saying anything bad about the law. He's showing us the bad that lies within us. He even tells us later on that the law is spiritual because it has a spiritual source in the Holy Spirit. But let's look at that explanation of the law for a moment. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. What do these three words mean? Holy, righteous, and good. Holy. Who is holy? God is holy. Why is the law called holy and God is holy? Because the law is a reflection of His righteous character. Of His holiness. And so when He comes to you as an image bearer who's been created for the purpose of reflecting His glory, He says to you, "I'm going to give you the law and you must be perfect as I am perfect through it." Because that's the standard. His truthfulness, His love, His purity, His righteousness, it's all encapsulated. And we could summarize it as love God and love your neighbor. But it's all encapsulated in that law. It's a holy law. It's a great thing. It's not vile. It's not tainted. It's not contaminated. It's good. The second description is righteous. What does righteous mean? It means it has equity or it has good principles of justice in it. It's upright. It's not wrong that the law demands perfection of you. It's not unreasonable that the law says don't kill your neighbor. Because if God didn't command you not to kill your neighbor, He wouldn't be loving him, your neighbor, and He wouldn't be God. He'd be denying Himself. The law is righteous. There's no fault with the law. The law is a good thing. You can't say to the law, that's a bad law. It's righteous. And then He also says, it's good. Is it good that God wants to protect you from the evil thoughts of your neighbor? By commanding them not to covet. Of course it is. You know, Abel got killed because Cain wasn't guarding his heart. So the law has good results. You know, there's protection in keeping the law. You know, if you don't commit adultery, you know, your marriages, that's good. Marriages will be protected. So the law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. But we're not. And that's Paul's point. And it's this dramatic contrast which shows us how badly off we are and how in need of Christ we are. So Paul summarizes in verse 13. This is our last verse. And he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin." Producing death in me through what is good of all things, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You know, when Jonathan Edwards looked into his heart, he said, "I'm overwrought with how sinful I am." He says, "The only words I can use to describe it is infinite upon infinite." In every action that he does, he sees the potential for the worst possible thing within him. When he tries to do a good deed, he knows that lying just below the surface is this person who wants to just rip out and fulfill sinful desires. Everywhere you go and in everything you do, there's this enormous potential for violating God's law. The potential in you is not a good potential. You're not basically a good person. You are sinful beyond measure. Beyond measure. It means when you look, you just can't see the end of it. What is this, the end? Just can't see where I stop sinning. I never see the end where I just stop doing the wrong things. Sinful beyond measure. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Can you see that that's true of you individually and not just Paul, who was this good religious boy? This is what we are. Sinful beyond measure. So have you had this shocking wake-up call? If you haven't, you're probably not a Christian. Because until you see that sin is not merely something that you do, but something that you are, then you're going to constantly try to do better things to try and get righteous before God. Because you think, you know, at the bottom of it all, I'm actually quite a good person, and I just need to stop these one or two things, or I just need to start doing these one or two things, and then I'll be righteous. And then God will let me into heaven. You haven't yet learnt that when you handle even the most holiest of things, thou shalt not covet, a small law, you are such a sinful person beyond measure that you use it as a springboard to go and do all the wrong things. This is why we need the gospel. The best thing that can ever happen to you is that you realize that you are as bad as the worst criminal. You thought you were coming here for self-esteem today, didn't you? Honesty. That's what the Bible has for us. We are sinful beyond measure. You're a bad person. And the best thing God can ever do to you is crush your self-respect. So that you, like Paul, who were walking around thinking everything's okay, I just have to do these few things and I'll get into heaven. I'm all right. I'm okay. Do you remember what it said in Mark? Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. And said, "I want to show you that you love money more than me. Try this one on for size. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Leave that successful job that you have. Leave that position of authority. Come and follow me. Be a follower, not a leader. And then you'll get into heaven." And he went away very sorrowful because he knew he couldn't. He realized that something was gripping his heart called the love of money. that he didn't love his neighbor as himself, that he was willing to leave everything just to throw his money at the poor. He wasn't willing to do that. And his heart was exposed. And so this is the good, the kind treatment and the mercy of God, to expose us for what we are. Because then, and only then, will we, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I don't have anything to dress myself with. I don't have anything to clean myself with. I don't have anything to get myself into heaven with. Jesus is the only thing. And you'll throw everything else aside, because all hope in anything you have or do is gone. And you will hold on to him alone. That is what Paul is trying to help us to do. And so for those of us who have done that, who have woken up to the awful reality of what we are, and we have trusted in Christ, we do still need to warn ourselves, because we are prone to fall back into this legalistic way of thinking. We are prone to forget how bad we are. Now, you might think I'm a really bad person. You don't even know the half of it. Because when you fall into this mindset that says, you know, if I'm really good this week, I think God will answer my prayer. You just forgot. You just forgot that the only reason you can pray to God and get answers is because Jesus died. And that's so freeing. That your answers to prayer do not depend on your performance. You don't buy answers to prayer. God answers in his grace because of Jesus. And so it is with everything that we do. We have a legal mindset. We tend to tally things up and think, well, I've been quite good. And I'm so disappointed because I've been good, God. Why am I suffering? You just forgot. You just forgot again how awful you were. And that the only reason you're a child of God is because of Jesus. And this is how the gospel sets us free. And we need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to lapse back into it. Even as a Christian, we won't lose our salvation, but we can lose our joy. We can lose our assurance. We can lose our motivation and the strength that we need to serve with wholeheartedness. When we fall back into this legalistic way of thinking, this, I'm okay. I think I've got some good in me, which God needs to reward. Well, let's pray together.